It was back in 1993 that FBI agents conducted a raid of a psychiatric hospital in San Diego, California. It was called the Southwood Hospital. The hospital was under investigation for medical insurance fraud. And so a whole team of FBI agents moved in and basically took over the institution. And so after spending hours of reviewing medical records, the agents had worked up a pretty good appetite. And the agent in charge of the investigation decided to call a nearby pizza restaurant to order in a quick dinner for his colleagues. Now, you know that sometimes there are stories that get rolling and they're quite unbelievable. But there's actually a website called Snopes.com that is dedicated to researching what are called urban legends. They've researched this and they give validation that this phone conversation that we're about to share with you actually took place. Sam's going to come and help me with this just so that you can enjoy it more.
Hello, Pizza Pizza.
Hello. I would like to order 19 large pizzas and 67 cans of pop.
And where would you like these delivered?
We're over at the psychiatric hospital.
Psychiatric hospital.
That's right. I'm an FBI agent.
You're an FBI agent.
That's correct. Just about everybody here is.
And you're at the psychiatric hospital.
That's correct. And make sure you don't go through the front doors. We have them locked. You will have to go around to the back to the service entrance to deliver the pizzas.
And you're all FBI agents.
That's right. How soon can you be here?
And everyone at the psychiatric hospital is an FBI agent.
That's right. We've been here all day and we're starving.
And how are you going to pay for all this?
Well, I have my checkbook right here.
And you're all FBI agents.
That's right. Everyone here is an FBI agent. Can you remember to bring the pizzas and pop to the service entrance in the rear? We have the front doors locked.
I don't think so.
Click. How would you have done? Thank you, Sam. How would you have done if you had been the order guy at the pizza shop and you had had that phone call come? Well, we can't blame him for having a hard time believing that that was a legitimate order. We all learn lessons in life that it doesn't pay to be too gullible. And so finding it hard to believe isn't always that bad, is it? I remember as a kid hearing from a local hillbilly philosopher, that's a kind name for the community drunk, that his words to me as we sat on the steps of a building in our community was, "You should believe nothing of what you hear and only half of what you see." I can remember puzzling over that bit of advice, thinking that, well, that's him. That's pretty extreme. But then you come across stories that suggest that maybe there is some wisdom in being cautious even about what you see. Harriet was the gossip of this small-town church. She was also the self-appointed guardian of church morals. She just managed to stick her nose into everyone's business. There were people who greatly disliked her busybody behavior, but no one dared take her on. That is, until she made the mistake of accusing George of being an alcoholic. George was relatively new to the church and the community, and she commented to George and to others that everyone knew that he was an alcoholic. After all, she had seen his truck parked for a whole afternoon outside the town's only bar. George, who was a man of few words, stared at her for a few moments and then just turned and walked away. He said nothing. Later that evening, he quietly parked his truck in front of Harriet's house and walked back to his own home and simply left his truck there all night long. I wish I could think of doing things like that when the opportunity comes. Well, needless to say, there was no more talk about George being an alcoholic. Isn't that an eloquent way of saying, be careful what you believe, even if you see it with your own eyes? So make no mistake this morning. I'm trying to communicate that I believe in a healthy, rigorous examination of information before you draw conclusions. I like to call it a healthy skepticism. I don't think that's just a justification for being a doubter. However, There are people who make a lifestyle of being a skeptic, professional doubters, if you will, people for whom the glass is always half empty rather than being half full. And friends, it's a personality trap that can severely limit a person's well-being and their hope for living a fulfilling life. It's not a place to stay in life. And with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, a person can move to a greater balance in their view of life. We're going to examine this today by focusing on a disciple of Jesus by the name of Thomas. Well, we even have an expression for people who follow the pattern of Thomas, don't we? What do we call them? Doubting Thomas. You've got it right away. Well, Thomas fits a classic personality profile called melancholic. Did you know that we all fit one of four basic classic temperament profiles? There are lots of variations within these, but and all of these temperaments, these classic personality profiles are good. They all have strengths, but they also all have weaknesses, and they all need to grow through the power of Christ in us. I've wrestled with these temperaments for years. I really don't like the classic names for these temperaments, but here are them. Here's the four. If we can have that up on the screen, please. Melancholic, choleric, sanguine, phlegmatic. They sound like diseases to me. Nevertheless, you are primarily one of these. Now, some of you have been through this. Some of you have never heard of it before. I would be interested to know how many want to... No, I won't go there. So you are primarily one of these, plus you have another. You have secondary traits that identify you with a second one, and we're all a mixture of various ones. My guess is that for most of you, these four names don't mean very much to you. And for years they didn't for me, and this whole concept came alive for me when I learned that some very bright people had put animal names to each one of these temperaments. Here are the animals that show these temperaments. Now, we understand beaver, lion, otter, golden retriever. But let me comment just a little on each one. Let's start with the second column, with the lion, because we want to come back and emphasize the first one. Well, with the lion, as you might guess, this represents a take-charge kind of person, someone who enjoys a challenge, who's self-reliant, who's restless. This person probably has a problem with being patient. But then there's the otter. What's the image of an otter? Just playing all the time. This is the party animal person. Someone who just loves fun. They'll work forever if they can turn it into fun. But don't ask them to do anything that's full of drudgery. The otter is creative, a risk taker, a promoter, is group oriented. This person risks being overly optimistic. This is the person that says, "Trust me, it'll work." Know somebody like that? Now, don't point. Don't point. And then there's the golden retriever. Golden retriever. The golden retriever are people who are loyal, even-keeled. They're nurturers. They enjoy routine. They enjoy deep relationships. This person, though, can get stuck in a rut and has to work at warming up to new ideas. And then back to the first column. This is the beaver. This is the Thomas kind of person. This person is practical, persistent. This person is a builder. The beaver is precise and analytical and discerning and can be a perfectionist. The beaver just knows that there are problems that have to be solved. But for some of them, they can never do a good enough job, and they're subject to gloom and despondency. And they can be engines of negativity apart from the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We actually have some books that talk about this. This is from my personal library. It's called Spirit-Controlled Temperament by Tim LaHaye. And he hadn't heard about beaver, lion, otter, golden retriever, and so he deals with the other hard names to follow, but information there. In our library, we have a book called Transformed Temperaments, also by Tim LaHaye. And we have a book called Personality Plus by Florence Littauer that that will probably deal with these same kinds of topics, and you can get more information on that if you want to pursue it. Also, at the very end of the sermon note insert this morning, there's a website listed there. And if you go to that website, it's a newsletter from an organization called Ceridian that deals some more with these on the basis of the animal names, and talks about how you can work with difficult people and how to understand their temperaments. Well, we've said that Thomas fits this melancholic or beaver temperament. And in the Bible, we actually see glimpses of this twice before the event of our scripture reading today. Back in John 11, it's telling the story of the death of Lazarus and Jesus coming and restoring his life. We actually looked at this last week. You remember the story. Jesus gets word from the family of Lazarus that he's very sick, and would Jesus come and be with them? And Jesus waits a couple days, and then in chapter 11, verse 7, Jesus says, let's go to Lazarus. Let's go back to Judea. They were in another part of the land. And the disciples as a whole group reacted negatively to this. They said, Jesus, the last time that we were there, the Jews tried to stone you. In other words, it's not wise to go there. This isn't a good decision. But Jesus is not deterred, and he says, we're going to Lazarus. By this time, Peter, who's a quick adopter, probably says, hey, well, guys, we'll be okay. We can post sentries. They'll warn us if there's trouble coming. We'll be able to slip away. But look at Thomas. Thomas is seeing a big black cloud over this journey. And he turns to the other disciples and says, oh, come on, guys, let's go. We can die too. What a gloomy, grumpy Doris. The second glimpse of this trait in Thomas occurs during the Last Supper. It's in John chapter 14. Jesus is giving awesome words of comfort to his disciples. These are words that are familiar to all of us. And we go to them in times of death, in times of great trial. Jesus is saying to them in the context of this Last Supper, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Wonderful words. But Thomas hears this through his analytical personality grid. His need for precision is taking over. And you can virtually hear the depressive, melancholy tone as Thomas says in verse 5, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? The God thing that happened out of Thomas's gloomy mindset that benefits all of us today is that Jesus was gracious. He didn't reprimand Thomas, but he gave this answer that is so powerful for today's believers and that guides you and me with clarity on our spiritual journey into our unknown futures. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So two incidents where we see hints of this personality trait of Thomas. Now we come to our main focus today, where we see that a problem has developed for Thomas. In John chapter 20, things have progressed to where Jesus has been crucified and he's been buried in a sealed tomb. Now it's the third day. Stuff is happening. There are strange reports. The women went early to the tomb and it was open and it was empty. There were gleaming bright messengers. Mary Magdalene is saying that she saw Jesus alive. Peter and John went to the tomb and they saw it empty. They actually went in and saw the grave clothes still there, all in order, but collapsed. Two disciples were walking to Emmaus this afternoon and they say that Jesus walked with them. As it becomes evening on the strangest of days, the disciples are together behind locked doors. They're fearful. With the body of Jesus missing, the authorities may come looking to arrest them and to take revenge on them for all the trouble that is happening. Thomas is missing from the group. Had his gloominess turned into depression? Was he so down on himself, somehow blaming himself for not standing up for Jesus? Was he now in withdrawal from the group? Maybe he just wasn't ready to hear Peter try to put a positive spin on things again. We simply don't know why Thomas wasn't with the other ten. Simply, we know that he missed out on a profound event. Because inside that locked room, Jesus materialized in front of them. He spoke peace to them. They needed peace because they probably all felt like they just had a heart attack when Jesus suddenly appeared there. In fact, Jesus spoke peace to them twice in those brief words. He showed them that this was a real bodily resurrection, showed the holes in his hands and side, and joy began to overtake their fright. Then for these disciples, who moments before had no direction and no future, Jesus, in an extreme paradigm shift for them, gave them a future. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And in the intimacy of that huddled group, he blew on them, gave the Holy Spirit to them in a wonderful, beautiful foreshadowing of what would happen just under 50 days from then, when the Holy Spirit would be given to all believers of Jesus Christ, poured out on the church, that dynamic power of God that resides in you as a believer in Jesus Christ, to give us a hope and a future beyond anything that we could hope for in ourselves. And Thomas missed it. Thomas had to get this secondhand. That's depressing. That drives the skeptic deeper into a skepticism. And when Thomas and the guys are together again, he lays it out. He said, "You guys are unbelievable. Analyze it. It doesn't fit with reality." In verse 25, he says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." And Thomas had to live with this disparity with the other disciples for a whole week. I wonder if they hung out together that week. Or I wonder if the other ten said, "It's just depressing being around Thomas. Let's go over here." Do you identify with Thomas? I'm sure all of us have had episodes where we find it hard to believe. Other people are so confident, so positive, and we wonder if there's something wrong with us. What are the contributing factors for doubters? For those who frankly seem frequently stuck in skepticism, even when there's more than enough basis for belief for other people? Well, we've talked about one, and that's the melancholic personality trait. Those beavers who are always finding out and analyzing problems. And their need to balance that out through the power of God by realizing that the world isn't going to collapse if their own solution isn't perfect. So a personality trait could be a preset stance that leads to doubts. But there are other possibilities as well. Doubts don't hang just with the melancholic personality. Others of us have doubts by times as well. It could have been stress. That could have been the contributing factor for you and your doubts. Look at the abundant stress factors and events for Thomas in a culture where things almost never changed. Life 2,000 years ago plodded on and plodded on. I mean, we have specialists that talk to us about the pace of change, how the speed of change has speeded up in these last 50 or so years. And the stress that brings on our lives. Well, here's Thomas in a culture where things are the same year after year after year in their way of life. It was just a week earlier for Thomas that they had this mountaintop experience of the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday was still very fresh in their minds. And in that triumphal entry, they were sure that Jesus was going to replace Caesar. But then as the week went on, that Last Supper and Jesus talking about broken body and spilled out blood. And then the betrayal and the arrest and the horrendous flogging and crucifixion, and now an empty tomb. Now a phantom appearance according to his brother disciples. Do you ever cry out in your life, I've just got to get away from it all? Life's too confusing. I'm not sure of anything at this point because there's just too much to sort out. I'm overwhelmed. Thomas can't return to a jolly attitude just because someone slaps him on the back and says, everything's going to be okay. Is Thomas in some kind of traumatic, post-traumatic stress syndrome? Thomas probably needs space and time to reflect, to be ready for a fresh outlook on the world. There's another possible contributing factor for holding on to doubts, and that's the factor of pride. Maybe this is your reason for holding on to doubts. See, all of a sudden, Thomas feels left behind compared to the others. Maybe he feels like Jesus could have waited until he was present. And when we feel ignored or somehow not as important, we get our backs up. We compensate by digging in our heels, finding an additional question or finding another problem that just blocks everything from my having to overcome my doubts. Can we imagine Thomas saying, yeah, but you didn't actually touch him. You guys are pretty gullible. If I'd been there, I would have insisted. In fact, I won't believe unless I touch him. Our pride can cause us to paint ourselves into a corner, and we become hard-headed, insist on proofs that we don't require for other things. We're trying to overcome a bruised ego more than pursuing honest discovery of Jesus. One more possible factor for Thomas's reaction and for our doubts, it could have been resentment. They've received a blessing that he has missed out on, and he resents the whole situation. His rejection of what his friends are saying was his way of expressing that resentment. And it's not unusual today and within the Christian community where people see someone else being blessed, and they feel like they haven't been blessed like that. They're bitter and resentful about it. Someone over there who has had a miraculous healing. Someone who has had a supernatural turnaround after people prayed in their lives. But when people prayed for my need, there wasn't a wonderful healing. There's still that disease. There's still that family problem. And even though Jesus never promised that we would avoid suffering or that we would be guaranteed healing, it's easy to feel like we're a victim of divine neglect. So we respond with a negative attitude and wild words. Thomas, out of some combination of these factors, sentenced himself to a very bad week. 7 days later, Jesus and Thomas get together. The 11 disciples are together in the same room. Doors locked. The fear factor hasn't gone away. And in a wonderful gift of grace, far beyond what Thomas deserved, Jesus appeared again in their midst and spoke to Thomas. There's no rebuke for doubting. No rebuke for being a skeptic. I wonder if Thomas cringed in readiness for a reprimand. Instead, Jesus spoke peace to them again. He had invited all of them, Thomas included, to be his followers. He had called them one by one, individually, personally, to become his agents, to become his witnesses, fully aware of their limitations, fully aware of their talents and strengths, as well as their weaknesses. He's been on a 3-year mission to develop them to further kingdom ministry that will go around the world to become the core and the basis of this church in which he's going to build the worldwide church of Jesus Christ that can carry the message of salvation to every tribe, nation, and tongue. So Jesus loved and valued Thomas from the start, and his doubting didn't stop that. And in his grace, turned to Thomas, singled him out among the disciples. He knew Thomas's doubts. He knew what Thomas had said. And he said, "Here, Thomas, touch me like you want. Only stop acting the unbeliever. Acknowledge the reality of my resurrection. Believe." We don't know if Thomas actually put his finger on the nail holes. In the movement of the time, I doubt that he did. Because when we're in the presence of Jesus Christ, we know it. It's so real in our hearts. Maybe he did. Maybe he did, and then he bowed and he knelt. But what we do know is that Thomas's resistance evaporated. "My Lord and my God," were his great words of total belief in Jesus Christ. "My Lord, my God." The great confession, the great yieldedness to Jesus Christ, that is the opportunity for every one of us and everyone in the world to respond to him. We know that it transformed Thomas. We know that Thomas became strong and courageous and steadfast in standing for Jesus. Even though it's not recorded in the Bible, through history we know that he traveled to India from Israel in AD 52, the historians tell us. He went a direction different from the other apostles. Paul and Peter and Apollos, and those guys crossed paths once in a while. They were involved in fellowship with one another. And you would think Thomas would need that kind of support given his personality traits. But he went in an unknown direction. He went into unknown territory. Yes, traders had gone back and forth to India, but it was an exotic, mysterious land. And independently, apart from the fellowship of the apostles, Thomas went to India. It's recorded that he planted 7 Christian communities on the west coast of India. And do you know that there are churches there today that trace their origins to Thomas? Isn't the grace of Jesus amazing? From a professional doubter to a dedicated servant of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus can do in each of our lives. Finally, history records that doubting Thomas paid the ultimate price of being put to death for his belief in Jesus Christ as a martyr on the east coast of India. But we're not quite finished with this episode that took place a week after the resurrection. After Jesus spoke to Thomas, he then spoke a word to modern-day doubters. He spoke about people who would believe because of the witness the disciples would give. And he said to Thomas, "You've believed today because you've personally seen me, but blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed." Jesus knew that for his good news to become the basis of salvation for billions of people as it does today, almost all would have to believe through witness, through someone else's story, through the record of Scripture, rather than from first-hand observation, as Thomas had the privilege of doing. And because of that, God has provided abundant eyewitness accounts preserved in the Bible. There's also abundant corroborating information outside the Bible, and we'll be talking more about that in our fall focus of deciphering Jesus. But there is the dynamic, transformed lives of people who have come to Jesus Christ in our own generation, people we know, and their witness, not only of the Bible, not only of the history of Christianity, but of personal walk with Jesus Christ. Information that's available outside the Bible also corroborates it. There's more than enough evidence for a firm foundation of belief. You know, when you have to put up with me talking about the beautiful mountain valley where I grew up in British Columbia, and I tell you about Creston Valley with the orchards and the grain farming on the reclaimed marshland, I talk about the beautiful mountains and the rivers and the lakes, incredible forests. Most of you have never seen it. Unless I've overdone myself, you believe that it exists. And you don't have any reason to doubt that. You may think I'm a little over-enthusiastic about it, but yeah, it exists. It's there. You believe my eyewitness account. In fact, it would be unreasonable for you not to believe it. So friends, as we face the testimony of numerous God-fearing followers of Jesus Christ, for whom integrity was the very basis of the way they lived their new life in Jesus Christ, as we see their willingness to die for the truth of what they had seen, as the Spirit of God speaks into our own hearts, Jesus' invitation is, whatever the reason for your doubts, lay them down. Don't let temperament, don't let stress or pride or resentment hold you prisoner. Stand with Thomas as Jesus Christ comes and says, here it is, Thomas. Here's what you are needing in your life. And this morning I pray that you'll join with Thomas in believing, saying, my Lord and my God. That gift is as available to you today as it was for Thomas. And allow the Spirit of God to bring assurance, to bring answers, to bring encouragement and hope and strength and steadfastness for you in living for Jesus Christ in 2006. Will you bow with me, please? Prayer. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful this morning that the Bible's honest about people and their personalities and their problems and their questions and their faith. We thank you that we can learn this much about Thomas. We thank you, Lord, that we see the victory that comes to Thomas. And Lord, all of us go through times of doubt. All of us go through times when it's hard to believe. And thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your grace into our lives. And above all, Lord, thank you for the eyewitness accounts, for the record that you've passed to us. Thank you for the living church of Jesus Christ, where we see the transforming power of the Holy Spirit take hold of lives and bring newness and renewed hope and joy and direction and a future. And so, Lord, I pray for any here this morning who are struggling with doubts. Oh, thank you, Lord, that we're able to talk about this today. Thank you that we're able to say, don't hide doubts. It's okay to talk about them. It's okay to raise them. Jesus has grace for you. Jesus isn't going to reprimand you or rebuke you. And you can express your doubts to one another. We can talk about them in the fellowship of the family of God. And Lord, I pray that in your grace you will touch those doubts and bring to that person what they need, even as Jesus brought to Thomas what he needed at that time. Lord, that people will not sentence themselves to a difficult time, but that they'll be able to open themselves to you and enter into full joy in being a devoted follower of Jesus Christ and experience the fullness of your presence with them. While we're bowed in prayer, as I conclude, I would love to just focus with understanding the faith and prayer for you if you're struggling with doubts this morning. If you are, and if you would give me the privilege of praying for you, not by name, but in general, just as we connect, would you slip your hand up until I acknowledge it and then put it down, and I'll conclude with a prayer for new strength. Thank you. God bless you. Bless you. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Oh, may the sense of your love descend on these that have acknowledged this with a raised hand. May the assurance of your testimony, may the deep settledness that comes from your renewing of the inner life come to this person so that they can say in the words of Jesus, my heart's no longer troubled. I believe in God and I believe in Jesus Christ, and I know that he has brought full and complete answers to me. When I doubt because of what's happening in other people's lives close to me, Lord, bring to me through the Holy Spirit, the ability to pray and commit this into your hands and leave it there as a settled matter as I continue to talk to you about it. But know that you've heard, know that you care, and know that you are coming to those lives. Thank you, Lord, that in faith we can connect, in faith we can know that you are responding to these hearts, and your great desire is to come to them personally and bring them those words of assurance, even as you appeared to Thomas. Now, Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Just in response, why don't we sing "With All My Heart"? Let's remain seated for this one. With all my heart, I want to love you, Lord.